I want, I need, I gotta have. Number 48 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 5th, 2019.
May we heed the truth of your word and may we order our lives accordingly. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It was a Saturday morning. It was our regular prayer time. I was pastoring my first church, and one of my deacons met with me every Saturday morning for prayer. And I say we met together for prayer. Actually, it was prayer / counseling / mentoring. I was 25 years old. It was my first church. I had just graduated from seminary, which meant I knew everything. And so he was meeting with me to teach me. I didn't know anything. And so we had finished our prayer time and we got to talking about the community in general. Then we started talking about people who lived in the community. And then he started talking about his father-in-law. Now, I knew the rest of his wife's family. They were all in the community and in the church. But I didn't know his father-in-law. His father-in-law had died several years before I came to Masham. And as he talked about his father-in-law, he said, well, you know, he just got overextended when he started buying all that land. And he stopped. And he smiled real big and he looked at me and he said, he didn't want much. Just the land that joined his. That's the perfect description of the subtle trap of desire. The more I have, the more I want. The more I have, the more I need. You know that in your own life. You know that in your own experience. You know that whatever you've got, you use. I have never heard anyone say, you know, my employer pays me way too much money. I'm thinking about asking him to cut back. Never heard that. Instead, we all scratch and claw and save pennies and do what we can until we get a raise. And then in pretty short order, we're saving pennies, we're scratching and we're clawing and we're hoping for another raise, because we all manage to live on and to spend whatever our income is. Part of the reason for that is that you and I live in a culture that is saturated with the notion you are what you possess. We live in a culture that says value and worth is determined by how much stuff you have. The more stuff, the more successful. The more possessions you have, the happier you're going to be. But life doesn't work like that. That's simply not true. Things, contrary to popular opinion, cannot buy you happiness. Elvis Presley had 3 jets, 7 Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln, 2 station wagons, a Jeep, a touring bus, and a host of adoring fans. But he died a lonely and unhappy man. Christine Onassis used to send a jet to the United States at a cost of $30,000 to get cases of Diet Coke. And then she paid people $20,000 and $30,000 a year to be her friend. She paid people to be around her. She died a lonely and extraordinarily unhappy woman. Why? Money, possessions, things cannot make you happy. The desire to have, the desire to possess, the desire to get is the backdrop of the 10th word thundered from Mount Sinai. Our text, Exodus chapter 20, and verse 17. You remember the context. The children of Israel have been brought out of bondage. They've been set free from Egypt. They cried out to God for 400 years. And God heard their cry and God sent Moses. Moses led the people out. As they came out of Egypt, they could have gone north. If they had gone north, they would have been in the land of promise inside of 2 weeks. But instead, God sent them south. And he's brought them to his mountain where he is meeting with them. He brought them down to him. They experienced hardship along the way because God was doing something with his people. And having gathered them at his mountain, God came down in smoke and fire on the mountain, and he thundered at them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Have no other gods in my presence." And he began to lay out for them the kind of life he expected of them. "This is what I require of you. This is what it means to belong to me. This is what it means to wear my name. This is what it means to be called the people of God." And so he laid out for them commands. They are imperatives. God is expecting something from them. The law was not given as a way of salvation. It's not a path of salvation. Instead, it is a mirror. A mirror that if I hold it up to my life and I take a good, hard, honest look at myself, it reveals my need of a Savior. It makes me aware that I am unholy and I cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And that my only hope is that there is someone outside of me who can deliver me. That there is someone outside of me who can enable me to stand in the presence of God. Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself," because the whole law is summed up in that. So Jesus' summary of the law is love God and love others. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Of course, we know from another story that Jesus told, another parable, that our neighbor is everyone on the planet. Love God. Love others. Keep in mind that these words were first spoken by God before they were ever carved in stone. God descended in the smoke and fire on the mountain. He thundered these words, and the people were terrified. In Exodus 20, we read in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" They were breaking under the weight of these words. When God spoke these demands, when God said to his people, "Look, this is what I expect from you. This is how you better live your life." They couldn't bear it. It was overwhelming. "I am the Lord your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods in my presence. Don't make any image of me. Of anything on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, above, whatever. Do not make an image of me. Period. Don't misuse my name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor." And then he comes to this word. Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's." As we work our way through this 10th and final word spoken by God to his people, we find that the 10th word from Sinai shatters any illusion of our innocence before a holy and righteous God. if there was any chance that we could escape unscathed through commands 1 through 9, this does away with it. This settles it for us. Because when we get to the 10th word, it's as if God said, okay, now, in case I miss something, let me go ahead and sum it all up. It, just in case there was something I neglected or overlooked, let me make sure I get everybody gathered up with this one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Now, commands 1 through 9 prohibit certain actions. The 10th commandment forbids a state of mind. Do not covet. Do not desire. Do not long for. This state of mind results in breaking all of the laws. Couple of things I want to call to your attention. First of all, I want us to know that this is an impossible demand. Have you ever heard someone say, God will not demand more of you than you can handle? Well, he does all the time. Oh, the Lord will never put on you more than you can handle. He does all the time. Everything he puts on you is more than you can handle. He puts it on you so that you will flee to him, so that you will trust in him, so that you'll find life and strength and encouragement in him. It's an impossible demand. You shall not covet. The word covet means desire. Plain and simple. You shall not desire. Now, it's important to recognize that the word itself is not evil. To covet or desire just in and of itself doesn't mean it's a bad thing. The context determines whether it's an evil thing or not. And the context here in the Ten Commandments, and as it's used throughout the Old Testament, reveals to us that it is an evil and lustful thing. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, those scholars didn't use the word covet. They used the Greek word for lust. Do not lust for your neighbor's wife or house or servant, male or female, or ox or donkey or anything else. They understood that what was being forbidden in this passage was this passionate longing to possess. As I said, to desire something isn't necessarily wrong. In fact, if a man desires a wife, the scripture says he desires a good thing. Proverbs chapter 18. For a man to desire a wife is a good thing. If parents desire children, that's a good thing because they're desiring God's good gift according to Psalm 127. To desire spiritual leadership within the church is a good desire. In fact, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the desire to exercise leadership in a church is a God-given desire. The problem is, all of these desires can be perverted. It's a good thing. If a man desires a wife, he desires a good thing. Unless, of course, it happens to be his neighbor's wife. For parents to desire children, it's a good thing. Unless, of course, their desire is so strong and so obsessive, it's greater than their desire to trust God to supply. Then that kind of desires become a perverted thing. If a person desires to be a spiritual leader, that is a good thing, unless, of course, what they're really desiring is power, position, and influence, rather than an opportunity for humble service. Then that desire becomes a wicked, perverted thing. Covetousness is a major theme in the scripture. It's prominent in the prophets, it's Proverbs, it's in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 12 warns a covetous young man, take care, be on your guard. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In fact, I want us to look at that real quick. Luke chapter 12, and I'll start in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger barns. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Is it wrong to say, wow, I've been so blessed and I got to have a bigger barn? Is that wrong in and of itself? No, the problem was the desire, the lusting after stuff and the satisfaction that comes. All of his life was caught up in his stuff. That's what was wrong. That was the problem. That's the perversion. You and I need to understand that this is a universal problem, because greed is no respecter of persons. It's a problem for the rich and for the poor. It knows no racial or gender barrier. No one is immune from the seductive lure of desire, of covetousness. Well, how do we recognize it? What does it look like? How do I know that that's what I'm dealing with? Well, some covet possessions, and that's probably the most common form. It's that constant whisper in your ear, I've got to have one of those. I really need that. I must have that. I want, I need, I must. Now, be careful. I'm not saying it's wrong to admire something. I'm not saying it's wrong to wish that you had some better things or you had some nicer things. I'm not saying that in itself is wrong. What I'm talking about is this intense desire to have what another person has. That kind, that I can't live without kind of desire. Such a desire often results in the twin sin of envy. Not only do I want what you have, I don't want you having it. Listen to Solomon from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The more you have, the more you want. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, Paul didn't say to Timothy, money is the root of all evil. It's not. It's actually possible. It's hard. But it's actually possible to be rich and godly. The scripture is filled with examples of godly men who were rich. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil, all kinds of evil. The longing, the desire to possess, the desire to have, the desire to control. It is the lust of money. It is the lust for possession. That's the problem. But it's also possible to covet people. Not just possessions, but people. In this text, it's possible to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's family. Now, I'm not going to stand here today and point my finger at you and say, I know you are a bunch of lust-filled people that are out there just desiring and longing your next-door neighbor. But it's also covetous when you said, I wish I had that marriage rather than my marriage. I wish I had that family rather than my family. I wish I was born in that family rather than the family I was born in. I wish I had those children rather than the ones I got. It's possible to covet, to long for, to desire people, not just possessions. Then there's the desire for position, status, or accomplishment. In other words, it's possible for you to covet someone else's success. Covetousness comes in all shapes, colors, and sizes, and it reaches its zenith in the sins of envy and jealousy, by which we actually feel wounded by the prosperity or the success of someone else. That point at which I can't stand the thought of someone else having what I want. There is a Greek fable about a covetous man. This man who desired and who longed, and the gods came to him and they said, look, we will grant you whatever wish you want. So think about it. Now, anything you want, anything you desire, you will have. We will give it to you. There is a catch. There is a stipulation. Wish for anything. We don't put any limit on it. Wish for anything you want. And your neighbor gets twice as much. And he couldn't bear it. He couldn't bear the thought that his neighbor might come out better than he did. And so after a long time of thinking, he finally decided, and he went to the gods and he says, I have my wish. I wish to lose one eye. That's the wicked fruit of covetousness. I so desire that I'm willing others be harmed as long as I get what I want. As long as I can have what I desire, what I long for. Well, what's the sign that you're in danger? What's the sign that maybe you're heading down that road, or maybe you're a long way down that road? Well, have you ever thought, I should have that instead of her? I should have that. He shouldn't. Has that thought ever entered your mind? Have you ever seen a former classmate? And you know who I'm talking about. The one inferior, to you? Have you ever seen a former classmate who enjoyed greater success than you have and it bothered you? Then you're down that road. And who hasn't experienced that? I used to always read in the Baptist Messenger the little staff thing, so-and-so, there's such-and-such church called so-and-so as their pastor or whatever. I would always read that, and I can't count the number of times I thought, really? That guy's an idiot. Are you kidding me? That's a big church, and if it hadn't been for me, he never got out of Bible class. If I hadn't helped him, he wouldn't have passed the class. He's at what church? He's doing what? Envy. Covetousness. I want what they have, and they shouldn't have it. Ever been envious of someone else's job? Can't believe they promoted that idiot. They were incompetent in what they were doing. How did they get a promotion? Someone else's house? Man, I can't believe that's a beautiful house. I don't understand how they got that. Or their lifestyle, or their standard of living. You're guilty. By the way, I'll just throw this in. If you're guilty of this one, you're guilty of all the others too. To break the law is to break the law. It's to become a lawbreaker. And the full weight of the law comes down on you. Well, Pastor, I think you're making a little too much of this. No, I'm really not. See, the problem is we don't take sin seriously. We say, okay, I get it. Coveting is wrong. Coveting is a bad thing. But Pastor, really? Wicked? You think that's a wicked thing? Yes, I do. And it's a wicked thing because of its root cause. That brings us to the second thing. A covetous heart is the result of a discontented soul. That's the problem. And that's why it's wicked. It's not just bad. It's not just, we shouldn't really do that. It is wicked. Problem boils down to a lack of contentment. Our contentment as the people of God is not to be found in what we expect others to give or what we might strive after, but in what God unfailingly provides us by one means or another. We are to be content with whatever the Lord has seen fit to give to us. Period. We all live between two points. Birth and death. All of us. And we came into this world with nothing. And we will leave this world with nothing. No one in the history of the world ever came through the birth canal clutching luggage. They came with nothing. And as the old saying goes, there are not pockets in shrouds. You don't take anything with you when you leave. If we are not to covet, if we're ever going to be able to say no to covetousness, we must learn to be content with what we have. To be content with what the Lord has given to us. The truth of the matter is, most of our discontentment is fueled by expectations that are selfish and or unrealistic. I want what I want, and I expect to live like they live. The problem is, my neighbors keep buying things I can't afford. Selfish. Unrealistic. I'm not advocating poverty. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to enjoy a few luxuries along the way. I am saying that we must not confuse a luxury for a necessity. One of the problems is that we have bought the lie that things bring happiness, that things bring security. They don't. The fact is, things breed anxiety. And the more you have, the more anxious you are. Some of the most miserable people I've ever known in my life are some of the richest people I've ever known. You want to know why? Because they constantly live in the fear they're going to lose it. And they don't know what they do. Money cannot buy you happiness. And I know somebody's thinking, well, I don't want to buy it, I just want to rent it for a few weeks. Won't do that either. It'll leave you empty. You may enjoy it for a season, but sooner or later it'll be gone. Why? Because you came in with nothing and because you're going to leave with nothing. Everything you have right now used to be somebody else's. And it's going to be somebody else's when you're gone. You're not going to find fulfillment, happiness in that stuff. It's found somewhere else. Contentment is not easy to come by. But I promise you this, it will be found in the heart of the one who seeks their satisfaction in God and in God alone. Because he doesn't disappoint. Because if you're seeking fulfillment and peace and happiness in him, you'll find it. And here's the difference. When you find it there, you find it forever. Because guess what? That you get to take with you. When you lay up treasure in heaven, it will be there. Once you find your satisfaction in him and him alone, everything else is just a gracious gift. It's icing on the cake. Here's the heart of the problem. A lack of contentment is a complaint against God himself. Dress it up any way you want. Try to explain it in whatever terms you want, but what it comes down to, your lack of contentment is a complaint against God. He has failed you in some way. He's not adequately supplied your needs. He has foolishly blessed the wrong people. And I want to suggest to you that that heart is a wicked heart. There's the problem. Well, how are you doing with these 10 words? Have you enjoyed taking the mirror of God's word and holding it up to your face so you get a good look? I hope that looking into that mirror has revealed your sin. I hope that by looking intently into the law of God, you have lost any hope of ever being good enough. I hope it's caused you to despair of ever being good enough to be acceptable in your own terms in the presence of a holy God. In other words, I hope that the mirror of the law of God drives you to flee to Christ and find life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that because you love us, you have spoken the truth to us. Because you love us, you have revealed to us what we really need to know. How we really need or ought to live. What is required of those who belong to you. Father, I pray that as we have dealt with your law over the last several weeks, that has caused us to come to an end of ourselves, that we might cry out to a Savior who is good and gracious and merciful. To a loving God who has provided the means and the only means of salvation. And assured us if we will turn from our sin, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ and Him alone, we will be granted life eternal and life abundant. But if we hold to the notion, the idea that if I could just get, if I could just have, if I could just possess, then I'd really be happy. Such an attitude dooms our soul. Open our eyes to see that life and joy and peace and contentment are found in Christ and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.